Amen. You may be seated. And I want to actually just first welcome you to HMCC of Jakarta. Glad that you're here with us this afternoon. And I want to actually give you personally thank you for your prayers and your support for our adult missions project. We had our reunion last week after our service. We met and we hung out, and it was great actually just to reconnect with the team and just kind of reminisce about our time together in Geylang, as well as just to hear how we're doing since that project. One of the great things about the project that I was really blessed by was the opportunity to actually see what we call a missional initiative in Geylang, in the red light district of Singapore, and to see a ministry that's doing a really impactful work in people's lives, in real people who are some of the street ladies and pimps and bosses and all these things. And so it's really amazing to see. And actually, we're really praying that this is kind of like an example for us to start missional initiatives in our city, and to see some of you start some of these ministries in some of the dark places that are here in our own city. So thank you so much for that. Second, we're actually in as a HMCC family of churches. If you don't know, we're a part of a family of churches that was actually started in the United States and a place called Ann Arbor, Michigan. And actually this weekend they're celebrating their 20th anniversary as a church. And so I had a chance to make a video and send it to them. And as I was thinking about that, I started getting a little bit like emotional about it, because I think about my own personal journey and my journey with my wife over the last 18 years. I actually started going to HMCC of Ann Arbor back in 1998. And I had this grandiose dream of mine when I was a younger man back then. It was, I wanted to be a missionary, I wanted to, run this business, I wanted to be in somewhere like China and things like that. And it's funny how things turn out and where I ended up being. And actually, it's just one of those things where I'm just amazed that I'm here, and we were actually sent out from our church in Ann Arbor. And the journey has been amazing. You know, one of the things I loved about Ann Arbor when I moved there, the church there, was just how there were people who had experienced the gospel in a powerful way. And I met people from all over the world. I met people whose lives were literally flipped 180 degrees around because of Jesus Christ. People who are former atheists and people who were from different religious backgrounds, and they experienced Jesus in a life-transforming way. And those guys are my friends. They're the ones that I got to hang out with. And that's what I loved so much about those early years of the church. Actually, my wife, what makes it even more special is that my wife was actually a freshman, a first-year student in 1996. Please don't do the math. She might hurt me. It might hurt you too. But she was a freshman, and her life was personally changed. She was actually the first batch of students who went through HMCC. And so really we're living examples of just God's faithfulness over the years. And so if you are friends with some people from Michigan for some reason or another, just send them a congratulations. I'm just amazed and privileged to be here with you doing the same thing, desiring to see God transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will transform the world. And that's what we want to do here, even as a church. And so I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 14 through 29. This is part 2 of the series that we're going through. The big series is the Gospel of Mark, but we're going through it piece by piece. And so we're in this part called the movement and looking at the price of participating in the movement, Mark chapters 9 and 10. We started it last week with the passage about the transfiguration, and today we're going to look at a new passage. And I just want us to think about this, how strength or getting stronger has a lot more to do than just about building up our muscles, okay? That's one way we get stronger, is to get bigger muscles. But there's a lot of other ways to get stronger. For example, you can get stronger at something like math or physics or chemistry or whatever by studying. So you get stronger by studying or doing practice problems, and that strengthens your intellect. You can also get stronger at something like photography or art or some other skill. I just spoke at a high school retreat, and one of the guys was showing some other people how to strengthen their Instagram game. You know, like he was like, if you use it at this angle and you take this picture of this dead bug this way, and like, oh, that's interesting. And I learned something about it. And you can strengthen these kinds of skills or abilities. You can also get stronger at something like piano by practicing pieces, by doing drills that will strengthen your muscle memory. You can also get stronger at something like public speaking by practicing in front of a mirror and maybe some stuffed animals that you have in front of you. I've done that before, okay, I admit that. And getting feedback from people, and that strengthens your confidence to speak in front of others. You can get stronger at something like simply speaking and how you communicate, as well as listening to other people, and that strengthens your interpersonal relationships with others. There's a lot of ways. In the same way, you can strengthen your faith. And it's not necessarily in quantity. You know, for example, like, I want to have a lot of faith, or I have just a little bit of faith. It's actually strengthening our faith is strengthening our confidence in the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. You know, faith is by God's grace. Our trust in Jesus is a gift that God gives us. And actually, faith is not a one-time experience. It is actually a lifelong process of strengthening our confidence in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a lifelong giving of His grace to develop our faith. Look at the journey of the disciples, for example. When you look in the Gospels, you see that for the disciples, their faith journey was not a one-time experience when they invited Jesus into their hearts, or they came up to the front when the pastor said, who wants to believe in Jesus? And they came up. Not that those things are wrong in and of themselves. Actually, you'd be very hard-pressed to pinpoint exact moments of the disciples' conversions. There's not a specific moment, but what we see is that there were moments that their faith was developed. A series of moments where their faith was developed. And it's the same for us here. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, some of you may be just at the beginning when you're learning and exploring more about who Jesus is. And this is your first time actually delving into it and learning about Jesus. First time coming to Sunday service or coming to a life group and being involved in Christian community. Maybe you're brand new, like you just received Christ and you're a very new believer, and everything is new and exciting for you. Perhaps some of you are veteran Christians who've been walking with Christ for many years, and you've already gone through some of those ups and downs. For all of us, no matter where we are in the point of our spiritual journey right now, the point that I have is that faith is something that we develop throughout our lives. And we'll see how faith is developed in the lives of the disciples in the passage that we're going to look at today. The simple one thing from Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, is strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. Strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. And we're actually going to see three ways from this narrative that we can strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. First is to recognize the opportunities. Second is to repent for unbelief. And third is to exercise Jesus' authority. So let's go ahead and get right into the first point. And from verses 14 through 19, you can follow along with me as I read it here. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, but he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." I don't know, have you ever observed, or maybe you've been a participant in the frustrating experience of two people on a project team, maybe from work or maybe from school, where one person stubbornly thinks that he's right and the other person is wrong, and the other person stubbornly thinks that he or she is right and the other person is wrong, and instead of actually getting work done, you're spending time arguing with one another about who's right and who's wrong. Actually, not only does these kinds of conflicts hinder getting the job done, it's often an opportunity lost at learning something new, or a different approach, or a different way of thinking about things. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Sometimes I experience that with my wife, and when I get into an argument, I think that she's automatically wrong, and she thinks that I'm automatically wrong. I'm sure if you've experienced that at work, what a frustrating experience that can be. And maybe simply because of our pride or the pride of people that are involved, they just refuse to listen to the other person. They refuse to see this as an opportunity for something more. On the other hand, we can strengthen our faith by recognizing opportunities when they're before us. You see, at the center of this crowd in the narrative that we read was a boy who was possessed by a evil spirit. And so Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, they return from their trip to the top of the mountain. And when they get back down, they return to quite a scene. While they're up in the mountain, they come back down. The rest of his disciples, the other nine of his disciples, and a group of scribes were in an all-out argument. So understandably, you know what happens when there's like an argument or a fight somewhere in public, right? People start to gather, right? And there was a great crowd that was gathered to watch them basically fight. When Jesus asked what the fight was about, what happened was a father came out of the crowd. A father came out of the crowd and he explained that his son was not able to speak because he was possessed by an evil spirit. And in fact, this evil spirit would sometimes cause his son to have something that looked like seizure. So we don't know exactly the medical ties and the physical, biological ties with what was going on spiritually. But we do know, at least Jesus attributed this to the influence of some kind of evil spirit in this boy. From verse 22, we know that this spirit, like Satan himself, intended on destroying this poor boy. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill him. And then we see that the disciples were not able to cast out this evil spirit from this boy. What is the cause and effect relationship here, right? So you think about in this crowd, this father comes out and he says, I have a boy who has an evil spirit inside him. He's possessed. How did that turn into a fight between the disciples and the scribes? I would venture to say that the scribes and the disciples were fighting about how to cast out this evil spirit. So the father said in verse 18, he said, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to do so. And so you can imagine the disciples, perhaps they had seen Jesus do it himself many times. And so here they were, they're like, okay, this is my shot to try to cast out this evil spirit. And so, you know, Jesus kind of like you know, use his left hand to go like this, and then his right hand, he said this, and then he said, I don't know, like abracadabra or something like that, and then he did a little kick of the foot or a flash of a hand or whatever, and then he turned his hair like this, and then the evil spirit would go away. So they tried it, they imitated, but nothing happened. The evil spirit was still in the boy. Now this was embarrassing for them, because this was an opportunity that they're publicly trying to cast out this demon in front of this crowd, and they miserably failed. And to make it worse, there were these scribes that showed up onto the scene. And when they saw what happened, they were probably like the nerdy guys, right? They're the experts of the law, the teachers of the law, and they knew Scripture so well. So they're probably like this, oh, you guys are so uneducated, and you don't know what you're doing. Actually, in the Scriptures, in the Bible, it says this. I went to seminary, and I learned in my theology class that you actually got to do it like this, and you got to do it like this, and you got to, right? And you have to say in Yahweh's name or something like that. And so they got into this fight, and as they put in their 2 cents worth, and the disciples' feelings were hurt, and egos were bruised, and pride comes out, and arguments come in and escalates, it turns into this huge mess. You know how Jesus responded to this whole situation? He said, oh, faithless generation. I mean, think about it. Think about this poor father and his son who's demon-possessed, who's lost in the midst of this clash of egos. Right? Think about the disciples, the scribes. What were they really fighting for? They weren't fighting for the benefit of this poor boy. They were fighting to protect their own egos. And at least they tried, but they failed miserably. And what their result is, they're still, they're fighting, but still this boy has a demon inside him, and no one can get him out. And they're fighting about something else. And Jesus looked at this entire scene as a bunch of faithless people. You see, the scribes knew the Bible, but did not know how to wield its power in this real life crisis. You see, the disciples who had associated with Jesus, they hung out with Jesus, but they did not know how to wield Jesus' power in this real life crisis. And the father and son were still in the same terrible, helpless, hopeless situation. You see, this desperate situation was a God-given opportunity for faith to arise. This was an opportunity. There has to be darkness first. There has to be a kicking up of the bad stuff before we appreciate the light and we arise in it. And here it was an opportunity for all, for the disciples, for the scribes, for the man and his son to see the gaps that they had in their faith. You see, for those of us here as well, we may know the Bible intellectually, but that is not the same as having a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It's extremely helpful, but it does not mean, just because you know a lot of stuff, a lot of theology, it does not mean that you have a genuine faith. I would also say that associating with Jesus, hanging around with Jesus, hanging around with people who know Jesus is not the same as genuine faith in Jesus. It's not the same. You see, part of the price, we're talking about this movement that Jesus had begun. And part of the price of joining this movement and following Jesus is recognizing these embarrassing, dark failures as opportunities for us to grow, for our faith to be strengthened. And we have to see it that way. You know, I've been talking about this in church for the last few weeks. But there are a lot of people, there are a lot of you here who are going through really, really desperate situations right now. Conflicts with people. Financial problems. Work situations that are not going well. parents that are having problems. You're having problems with your parents. Problems that parents are having with their children. Sicknesses. Even deaths of loved ones. You hear about this suicide that happened in NUS. There was a suicide at Upeha. There are these very real struggles that we are going through right now. And these are opportunities for us to recognize and see the gaps and for our faith to arise, just as our theme is to arise. Let me ask you, what are these situations that you are facing right now, exposing about the gaps that you have in your faith? What are these situations that you are in and that you're facing right now, exposing about the darkness that is inside you and the darkness that is around you? And is this an opportunity for your faith to be strengthened and for your faith to arise out of this darkness? Here's the first life application question. It's simply, what situations are God-given opportunities for you to strengthen your faith? Think about the situations that you're in right now. The ones that stir up a lot of frustration or a lot of anger, or that you want to run away from. And I want to ask you, how can you face these as opportunities to strengthen your faith? So, the way we can strengthen our faith, first, is to recognize the opportunities. Second, we're going to see from verses 20 through 24, repenting for unbelief. We can strengthen our faith by repenting for unbelief. Scripture says this, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't know, this may be the same for you, but asking for help definitely does not come naturally for me. And it's actually been a problem of mine for my entire life as someone who's innately proud and sinful. It's just something that I struggle with. So, you know, when I was a student in high school and university, I always had problems following along what's going on, right? So I didn't understand a certain concept. I had especially great problems when it came to like labs, right? So like physics or chemistry labs or engineering labs that we had. There would be instructions that are given and I would have no idea what's going on. And so I would just kind of just suffer through it and fake my way through it, okay? And that's what would happen. That kind of continued as I was when I started work. And it's the same kind of thing. I didn't want to ask for help. And so when I started work, I had no idea, you know, what was going on. I didn't really understand the expectations that my manager had for my part of the project and what I need to do. And they just said, just go ahead and do it. And they entrusted me with it. And I struggled a lot in that first job because I didn't know what I was doing and I didn't ask for any help. It's pretty bad, right? When I got married, same thing. Looking back at my first year of marriage, I was an awful husband. You know why? Because it was my first time doing it, all right? And so as a first-time husband, my first year of marriage, I messed up a lot. My wife got mad at me a lot. And she struggled a lot in our marriage. And a lot of it was just because I didn't ask for help. Now the change happened when I wised up and I asked for help. And I realized, you know, as a student, one of the best things to do is go to office hours, right? When the lecturer has office hours, you go and you ask him all the questions that you need to ask. You ask for help. Professor, I didn't understand this. Can you explain this again? Can you help me with some things that are going to be on the test? And they tell you. At work, one thing I realized is if you don't know, especially early on in your first like 6 months of work, that's when you need to ask for help, right? Because they're not expecting you to know much anyways. So that's when you got to ask for help. I think about marriage. It's finally when I asked my mentor and some people, older, wiser men in the church, I said, I need help. My marriage, I'm screwing up my marriage. I need help. When actually things started to turn around. You know, I need help is an important step in the development of our faith. To say, I need help is an important development of our faith as well. Here, the father was uncertain of Jesus' ability and Jesus' willingness to help. Go back into this scene with me, okay? Upon what happened was Jesus, the father brought the boy with him. As soon as the boy showed up in front of Jesus, he manifests, the evil spirit manifests, right? Ah, right? Does something crazy. And then you can imagine what the father's thinking here, right? The father's thinking probably something like this. I asked this guy's disciples to cast him out. They couldn't do it. In fact, even when Jesus is here right in front of my son, same thing happens to him. He goes, the evil spirit comes out. My boy's suffering because of this. Oh, I guess I gotta find some other solution. But this was not a situation that Jesus was done with. He was not okay with it. He was not done. In fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. This is the very thing that he came to do. He says, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In other words, the enemy, our enemy, Satan, wants to kill and destroy people. And what Jesus did when he came on earth, his intention was to undo that and to give life to people. We see that the Father, in his interaction, the Father, what gets revealed in the Father is his own gaps in his faith in Jesus. Verse 22, this is an important one. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know, actually, this sounds okay, doesn't it? Like, what's the big deal? This even sounds humble, sounds pretty unassuming, but behind his politeness is really terrible faith. What it reveals is that it reveals a lack of certainty of Jesus' ability and authority to actually do it. If you can do it, then do it. It reveals a lack of certainty of Jesus' compassion and willingness to help. Have compassion. If you can do it, then have compassion. Help us. You see, it's polite, but it is an utter lack of faith. As we see from Jesus' reaction, Jesus rebuked him. He said, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Jesus was almost insulted by the Father's comment, if you can. Jesus here could not help but express his exasperation at such a faithless statement. You see, God is able to do anything and everything. There are no limits to what he can do. Jesus claimed that he was God, which is truth. And so therefore, Jesus could do all things. And therefore, those who believe that Jesus is God experience and can witness his power. And Jesus demonstrated this time and time again in his ministry on earth. So to the Father's credit, however, he quickly confessed and asked Jesus to help him overcome his unbelief. Verse 24 is another important statement. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, this man had a faith. It was a bit defective. But the important thing of this was he actually asked Jesus for help. There was a gap. And what is important to bridge that gap, to strengthen and grow one's faith, is to ask Jesus for help. And think about it. He definitely asked the right person for help. Jesus is the one person in the entire universe who can help
and who will graciously help when we ask for help. Like I said, the object of faith is crucial. Having a defective faith is okay, as long as we ask for help from Jesus. Now let me pause and ask you, why is unbelief a sin? I'll tell you right here. Unbelief is a sin. And why is asking for help from Jesus so significant? Well, first, let's tackle the first question. Why is unbelief a sin? You see, it is not trusting in Jesus' power, even though Jesus is God. It's not trusting in Jesus' goodness, even though Jesus is God. Now, let's say, just for example's sake, I took my kids to a water park where there are these beautiful water slides, okay? And in this situation, my kids, they want to ride it, but they're so scared, right? And I tell them, don't worry, I'll be waiting at the bottom of the slide, and the water is only this deep. So when you come out, I'll catch you, and your hair won't even be wet, okay? And don't worry, I can stand in this water perfectly fine, and I'll be wearing goggles, so even if water splashes on me, I'll still be able to see. And so when you come down, in fact, when you are on the top and you're ready, just do the signal, right? Cuckoo, cookie! And I'll know you're ready to come down, and a few seconds later, I'll be there like this. And I have these two functional arms, right? And I have functional eyes, and when you come, I'll grab you. Don't worry about it. I can do it. And don't worry, I'm not going to let you drown, right? I can do it, and I love you. Why would I let you drown? Why would I let you go underwater? Now, if they're like, no, no, no. No, Daddy, I'm not going to do this. I think I might be a little bit hurt. I might actually even be a little bit offended by that, right? Because what they are saying is, Dad, I don't really trust you, right? I don't trust that you're able to do that. And I don't trust that you're good enough to care about me when I come down. I don't know, maybe you'll look on your phone and you'll miss me coming down or something like that. Now think about this. I'm limited. I'm depraved. But it is still a bit wrong for my children to not trust me in that situation, right? How much more for a sovereign, perfect God? I'm limited and depraved. God is sovereign and perfect. How much more of an offense it is for us to doubt that God is able and that God is good? Now, let's ask, why is asking for help from Jesus significant? It is because it is admitting our weakness, isn't it? It's basically saying, I cannot. I can't do it. I need help. And so you're asking the one person in the universe who can do everything to help you. That is great to do. You are asking the one person in the universe who is willing and will gladly build up your faith when you ask for help. So let me ask you, the second life application question that I want you to think about is, how will you specifically admit your unbelief and ask for help from Jesus? It's amazingly, weirdly hard to do that, right? Say, God, I need help. But it is absolutely the best thing that we can do to strengthen our faith. So, the two ways so far that we can strengthen our faith are to recognize the opportunities and to repent for unbelief. Let's take a look at the third part in verses 25 through 29. How we can strengthen our faith by exercising Jesus' authority. This is how the narrative continues in Scripture. And when Jesus saw a crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Like I mentioned in the beginning, the key aspect of faith is the reliability of the object a person puts their faith in. Let's say, you see, no matter how flashy and how beautiful and how fast and how luxurious of a car this is, this car cannot handle my family of 5 people, nor can it handle rainy season in Jakarta. I may beg you, please, I might really believe this, please, I sincerely believe this with all my heart, that this car, this beautiful, amazing car, can handle my family of 5, can fit all 5 of them in there, and we can drive around in Jakarta with all the potholes and with all the flooding that goes on in this time of the year, and we'll have no problems. You'll be like, Pastor Andrew, you are dumb, okay? You may be sincere in what you believe, but you're putting your faith in the wrong car, right? Because no matter how much I believe it, it ain't gonna do it. I can't squeeze 5 people in this car, or a car seat, or whatever else that we need to fit. There's no way this car will survive the flooding around here. It might get buried, actually. However, my faith would be properly placed if I relied on my trusty, really bland, normal Toyota Kijang Innova. Not sexy at all, but completely worthy of my faith. Okay? It can fit 5 people plus. In fact, today we added 3 more people. Okay? It can survive and has survived many floods, many potholes, much stop-and-go traffic. You see, sound faith is based on the object of faith, not your sincerity of faith. We can strengthen our faith by exercising authority, by exercising Jesus' authority. His authority is what we can trust in. Jesus intentionally delivered the boy before the crowd got to him. Why? Why did he do this? You know, Jesus' goal was not to get famous, was not to produce a video that we can post on social media to become viral. In fact, I sometimes think that's funny, right? Like, you're like, okay, before I help this poor person do something super nice, can you set up the camera right here? And before I do it, let's do it like, you know, I'll do it so spontaneously, and then we'll post it. Like, how does that ever happen? That never happens. Those are probably fake, right? Right? They're fake. However, here, Jesus is totally uninterested in getting famous. He was actually focused on keeping his identity and keeping his intentions on the down low. Mark chapter 9, verse 9, the passage that we talked about last week, this is what it says. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You see, Jesus' end game was not just to cast out demons. It was not to put on a show. His end game was that he wanted to defeat Satan with finality. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, did this by dying as he said he would on the cross. This is how Paul explains it in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated Satan. And there's victory for people, available for people because of the cross. And what he would do here for this boy was just a small sample or foretaste of what he would do for all of mankind. Jesus commanded this evil spirit to get out, permanently to exit from this boy, which it did. When he came out, the boy convulsed, and they thought that he was dead. But Jesus knew that this boy was not dead. He took him by the hand. He saved his life from destruction, and this is all Jesus. It demonstrates that Jesus has supreme power. Not just enough power, but supreme power. Not just enough goodness, but supreme goodness to take care of this situation and to take care of this young boy. And Jesus explained to his disciples in verse 29, this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So the disciples, you know, after this whole thing, the disciples in private asked Jesus, you know, Jesus, we did everything that you do, right? You did this, Spider-Man, whatever. We did it. Why didn't it work for us? And Jesus says, you know, this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What in the world does prayer have to do with this? What in the world does prayer have to do with this? Prayer is wielding the authority of Jesus Christ in our world. Prayer is wielding the authority of Jesus Christ in our world. That's why Jesus explained it like this in John 14, verses 12 through 14. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. Pause here for a sec. What did he just say? He said the disciples of Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, will continue the work of Jesus. In fact, they'll do more than Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And how does it get done? Let's read it. Continue to read it. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That's Jesus' promise. Jesus promises that through the Holy Spirit, we will continue his work. That as we ask in his name, as we stay connected, as we abide in Jesus in our prayer lives, in our prayer ministries, we will do work in his name, and we will give glory to him in what we're doing. Do you believe that? You see, the way we exercise Jesus' authority in our lives is by praying. John Piper said that prayer is like a wartime walkie-talkie. Oftentimes we think of prayer and it's more like a casual thing, like we're just calling up some friends, like, hey, what are you doing? Oh, nothing. And that's prayer for us. Prayer is this: we're doing your will, God. We're trying to serve you. And as we're serving you, we need reinforcements. We need help. We need people. We need power. We need your help. And God sends us help as God's people pray. That's why we're having our Stand Together prayer campaign, is because we know in this year, for all of our churches, as we believe that we want to arise in God's light and arise in our world, that we need to be people who are praying in order to wield Jesus' authority in our lives. Being a church is hard. Living for Jesus is hard. It's not easy. You'll hear that over and over again in our church. There's no delusions that your life is going to be comfortable by following Jesus. That's why we have to pray. Because that's how we communicate with God, and that's how we ask God for what we need, and that's how we emphasize our dependence upon Jesus. I think about our church. This is why we emphasize prayer so much. You're like, Pastor, why do we have prayer gatherings? Why do we pray during service? Why do we pray, you know, after service? Why do we pray before? Why do we pray at life group? Why do we pray? It's because it is so important in the life of a disciple. It is so important in the life of a church if we really want to make an impact in our world. If we want to see God at work in ways where regular human beings cannot do it, we have to pray. In fact, that's what I want to see happen. I want it to be where when they see our church and they're like, man, they don't have a church building. They don't have much in equipment. Their band is not that great. Their seats are not that great. Their stuff is not that great. But there's something different about what they do and who they are. I say that is the power of the Spirit and the authority and power of Jesus inside and at work in us. That's why we pray. It is the most direct and biblical exercise that strengthens faith, period. If you want to strengthen your faith, then think about what steps you will take to have a prayer ministry that is substantial and that is consistent. I think prayer is one of those things, it is the most lied about thing that we say we do as Christians, right? So, yeah, I'll pray for you. Can you guys say, yeah, I'll pray for you. In reality, we don't pray that much. And that's why we are so powerless in our lives. And what I would say is, what steps do you need to take to make your prayer life substantial and consistent? What I would say is, again, join the Stand Together prayer campaign as well. Come out to prayer gathering on Tuesday and learn how to pray. So the three ways we can strengthen our faith is to recognize the opportunities, repent for unbelief, and exercise Jesus' authority through cultivating a prayer life. Can we all stand together?